We turn in the Word of God to the passage which we read in 1 John chapter 5, 1 John chapter 5 and verse 18. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 18. We know that whosoever is born of God sinneth not, but he that is begotten of God keepeth himself, and that wicked one toucheth him not. And we know that we are of God, and the whole world lieth in wickedness. And we know that the Son of God is come, and hath given us an understanding, that we may know him that is true. And we are in him that is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. So this is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Amen. Thus far we read the Word of God. Our theme then is Christ, the true God and eternal life. Christ, the true God and eternal life. This epistle, this first letter of John, is centered on the difference between true Christianity and false, so that the true people of God may be strengthened in faith and in assurance. So verse 13 of this chapter, these things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God. There the apostle by the Spirit says, these things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God. He is encouraging believers to believe, because our faith in Christ is always imperfect and always in need of strengthening. And so he is seeking to help believers to believe, to be assured of eternal life. And the ordinances of God are to that end, to the people of God, that they may, they who believe, might believe, that they should be strengthened and increased in faith. Because much unbelief remains within the people of God in this world. And that's why the Apostle John here in this book has expounded the work of Christ and set forth the ground and basis of assurance of forgiveness in Christ, so that the believers might believe, that they may know that they have eternal life. Now, throughout this book, we find the terms "we know." So, chapter 2, verse 3, hereby do we know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. Verse 5, for whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in him. Verse 18, whereby we know that it is the last time. Chapter 3, verse 2, we know not what we shall be, but when he shall appear, we shall be like him as he is. They're saying, we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him and see him as he is. Chapter 3 and verse 14, we know that we have passed from death unto life, because we love the brethren. Chapter 3, verse 19, and hereby we know that we are of the truth, and shall assure our hearts before him. Chapter 3, verse 24, and hereby we know that he abideth in us by the Spirit which he hath given us. Chapter 4, verse 6, we are of God. He that knoweth God heareth us. He that is not of God heareth not us. Hereby know we the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Verse 13, hereby we know that we dwell in him and he in us, because he hath given us of his spirit. Chapter 5, verse 2, by this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and keep his commandments. And then in verse 15, and if we know that he hear us whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we desire of him. So it's about being assured. The whole book is geared to assuring the people of God of life everlasting in the Lord Jesus Christ. And as the apostle now comes to the close of this letter, he summarizes the things that we know. Verse 18, we know that whosoever is born of God sinneth not. Verse 19, and we know that we are of God, and the whole world lieth in wickedness. Verse 20, and we know that the Son of God is come and hath given us an understanding, and so on. These are the certainties with which he is closing this letter. Firstly then, certainty that there is a difference that lasts. Certainty that there is a difference that lasts. Verse 18, we know that whosoever is born of God sinneth not, but he that is begotten of God keepeth himself, and that wicked one toucheth him not. The first part is repeating what we have earlier on in chapter 3 and verse 9. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. Here it's, and we know that whosoever is born of God sinneth not. The term that he sins not is not saying absolutely that he never sins, because in chapter 2 verse 1, my little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. So he's not saying that those who are born again do not sin. Of course we sin. We sin every day. But the sense of the Greek terms used is he does not go on sinning. That is, he does not live an unchanged life. God's grace does make an actual difference. He does not go on in an unchanged and unmixed life of godlessness. And the contrast is probably with verse 16. If any man see his brother sin a sin which is not unto death, he shall ask and he shall give him life, for them that sin not unto death. There is a sin unto death. I do not say that he shall pray for it. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not unto death. In other words, those who are truly born of God will not go on in sin to commit that sin which is unto death. They will not go on even in a course of hardness of heart against the truth of God. But rather, the true believer, though he fluctuates, his life will be characterized, there will be the principle of godliness within it. He will not harden himself in sin and against the truth of God. And that's why the text says, we know that whosoever is born of God sinneth not. He doesn't go on and on in sin without interruption. But he that is begotten of God keepeth himself, and that wicked one toucheth him not. Because he is begotten of God, because he is born of the Spirit, because of the power of God in him, he is kept by the power of God, and the manner in which God keeps his those who are his is that his power causes them to keep themselves, to be watchful, to be persevering. They work out their own salvation with fear and trembling, knowing that it is God which worketh in them to will and to do of his good pleasure. And so the wicked one touches him not. That word touch, it's the same term as used at the after the resurrection, when Christ says to Mary, touch me not, and it means not to hold on to. And so the wicked one does not have a lasting grip over the child of God. And this explains the true position of the heretics which had gone out from among them back in chapter 2, verse 18. Little children, it is the last time, as ye have heard, that Antichrist shall come. Even now are there many Antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us. But ye have an unction from the Holy One, and ye know all things. Here he says, what's the explanation? How do we explain these people who profess the truth, and now they've embraced a false Christ, a false gospel, they deny the truth of Christ? How do we explain it? He says, they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out from us that it might be manifest that they were not of us. And here he's giving further explanation of that, that those who are begotten of God, the wicked one has no hold upon them. He cannot embrace them. He cannot keep them, as it were, in his clutches. Despite all his devices and despite all the fluctuations of the child of God, they persevere. They do go on in the faith because they are born of God. They are renewed by the Spirit. He's begun a good work in them. And they do continue. They do persevere in the faith. Despite all the ups and downs, they still go on. To whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. Others might depart. Others who seem to be of God's people, but were not in truth and in reality, they might embrace falsehood. They might deny the gospel. They might go back on their profession. But not those who are begotten of God. The wicked one cannot, though he assails them, certainly, he cannot get a grip on them so as to draw them utterly away from Christ. Secondly, certainty about the great difference. Certainty about the great difference. Verse 19, and we know that we are of God, and the whole world lieth in wickedness. We know, the believer knows, that there are two seeds in this world, the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. The believer knows that. Those who are Christ's, the Redeemer who came to crush the head of the serpent, they are, Christ and his people are one seed, and the serpent, the devil, and the ungodly are the other seed. And there is a conflict between the two. And there has been since the fall, and since Cain killed Abel, and on right to the end. There is conflict in varying degrees. And the Church of God fluctuates in its size and influence. And yet there is this conflict, this enmity. Christians know that apart from God's grace in Christ, The whole world lies in wickedness, or lies in the wicked one, it may be. Not that Satan has any rights over anyone. He doesn't. All his influence in the world, though it comes about in the plan of God, it is all the result of his usurping, arrogant, wicked, lying, and deceitful aspirations to that which does not belong to him. When he sought to tempt Christ in the wilderness and said, "All these kingdoms will I give thee," he was giving that which, or offering that which he had no legitimate claim over. But the fallen world of mankind, aside from God's saving grace, is under the tyranny of the powers of darkness and of Satan. The people of God have been translated from the power of darkness into the kingdom of God's dear Son. So the believer knows this. He knows that there are these two seeds. He doesn't believe in man's natural goodness. He doesn't believe that all are saved. He knows there is a division, a huge and severe division between the people of God and the world, a division which will come to its final demonstration in the separation of the sheep from among the goats at the judgment. And he says, we know there are these two categories. We know there are the redeemed and the lost. We know this. Christians do know this. Unregenerate men deny it. They either oppose the true religion outright, or else they want to make the true religion simply an option. But the people of God can't have that. There is the truth as it is in Jesus. And this is the hope of God's people. And all else is falsehood. John's readers, therefore, must not be shaken by these men who seem to be the Lord's people and have now turned aside to falsehood and blasphemy. They're simply showing their true colours. They seem to be on the Lord's side, but they never truly were, and now that has become apparent. They belong to the seed of the serpent. Those who profess Christ are necessarily aware, those who genuinely profess his name are necessarily aware that there is a church and there is an ungodly world, and that they are engaged in a conflict with the world, the flesh, and the devil. Thirdly, certainty as to the source of this difference. Certainty as to the source of this difference. Verse 20, "And we know that the Son of God is come, and hath given us an understanding, that we may know him that is true, and we are in him that is true, even in his Son Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life." Certainty as to the source of the difference. Why is there a church? Why is there a people of God in this world? Why is there a seed that serves the Lord in a world that is naturally evil and against God? The heretics claim deep special knowledge, but here the apostle says what genuine believers know. We know that the Son of God is come and has given us an understanding. So here are some things that Christians also know. Firstly, they know that the Son of God has come. The so-called Jehovah's Witnesses, they don't know that. The Mormons don't know that. Many others don't know that. But we do know that. We know that the Son of God has come. We know that the Lord Jesus is the Son of God. And we know that he came, to save sinners, that he was God manifest in the flesh, that he came to fulfill God's law and to bear the penalty of its transgression. We know that he came, that the Son of God came. We know what others don't know. And we know that he has given us an understanding, the text goes on. The contrast of verse 19 is not due to any natural superiority, but to the workings of free and sovereign grace. He says, we know that we are of God and the whole world lieth in wickedness. But now he's saying what Christians also know, namely that the reason we are of God and the whole world lieth in wickedness is that the Son of God came and had given us an understanding. Remember the Lord Jesus speaking to the disciples, that he opened their eyes, that they understood the scriptures, Luke 24, verse 45. So why is it then that we are of God when the whole world lieth in wickedness? It's because he who came has given us an understanding. It's not because of any natural superiority in us. It isn't a case of we are of God because we had the natural ability to grasp the truth, whereas these others, inferior to us, they were not so, not at all. He says we are of God and the whole world lieth in wickedness, and we know that the Son of God is come and has given us an understanding. The reason we see the truth, the reason we see something at least of the excellency of Christ and the redemption by him, the reason we see the meaning of the Lord's Supper and the world does not, is because he has given us an understanding. As vessels of mercy, we, according to his sovereign electing love in eternity, in due time he renewed our hearts and gave us eyes to see what the world does not see. Like Lydia, whose heart the Lord opened so that she received the things that were spoken by Paul. Taking the Lord's Supper is no cause of pride, but of thankful, humble thankfulness. Blessed are the eyes that see the things that ye see. Christ died bearing the wrath of God in order that his people should see. He purchased all the blessings of salvation by bearing the wrath of God in their place, so that those whom he redeemed should be effectually called, should be made willing in the day of his power, should be quickened together with Christ, that Christ being lifted up, he should draw them to himself and see the travail of his soul in the turning of the elect of God in all places and generations to himself. Christ purchased by his blood our seeing of the truth. Because without the bearing of wrath, without the accomplishing of redemption, there could be no application. And this understanding brings us to know him that is true. We know that the Son of God is come and hath given us an understanding, that we may know him that is true. Him that is true, that is God. He is true as opposed to false. He is truthful as opposed to lying. But he is also true as opposed to imaginary or unreal. And he is also true in the sense of ultimate reality, not a mere shadow or reflection. The word true, especially by the Apostle John, is used in this sense of the ultimate reality of a thing. Christ is the true bread sent from heaven. That is to say, not true as opposed to false in that case, for bread, it really is bread. But he is the true bread in the sense of the ultimate bread, the heavenly reality of which bread is but a pointer, as it were. His body is true meat, his blood true drink. He is the true vine. John 15 verse 1, he gives the true riches, Luke 16 verse 11. He is the minister of the true tabernacle. The earthly was a pattern of the true, that is the heavenly. But Christ is a minister of the true tabernacle. And so true is used over against false. It's used in the sense of real over against imaginary. But it's also used in the sense of the ultimate. So when we read of him that is true, it does not mean only that God is truthful. It doesn't only mean that he is real compared with imaginary. But it means that we come to the ultimate heavenly and eternal reality of God as he is. We come to the everlasting God who is before all things. And to know God is to come face to face with ultimate reality. The world lies in unreality of wickedness. Yes, it lives in a real world. And they live real lives in the sense that they do actually happen, but it is in ignorance of the ultimate reality of the eternal God. And they deny that ultimate truth and reality of the eternal God, this infinite God, until they can deny it no more when he comes in judgment. And this knowing God is through his Son, Jesus Christ, that we may know him that is true, and we are in him that is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. This knowing God is through his Son, Jesus Christ. Only through him do we come to the living and true God. John 17, verse 3, the Lord Jesus Christ uses similar language. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. He says, we are in him that is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. That is, through being in Christ, we are in God. We can compare John 17 again, verse 21. That they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee. That they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. Verse 23, I in them, and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. Christ is in the Father. As God the Son, he is of one essence with the Father and the Holy Spirit. And as man, he constantly and without fail did what pleased the Father. Christ lived in the realm of communion with the Father. He was constantly praying to the Father, O Father, O righteous Father, Holy Father. He lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, he rejoiced in spirit. And so Christ is in the Father, and we are in him. Not that the distinction between Christ and us is blurred, much less that we become part of the divine essence, but we are united to him, to Christ, and Christ is in the Father. He has drawn us into union with himself, and therefore we are accepted with the Father and united to the three persons of the Godhead. That's why to be baptized into Jesus Christ is baptism in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. To be in Christ is to be united to all three persons of the Godhead. And the understanding that he has given us by renewing our hearts and bringing us to faith in the Lord Jesus means that in him, the mediator, we come to him that is true, to the living and true God. But then it goes on, this is the true God and eternal life. Now, this sentence should be applied to Jesus Christ, because that is the nearest person mentioned in what goes before. So we believe it is describing Christ as the true God and eternal life. Christ is the true God and eternal life. Because he was manifest in the flesh, his sufferings are such, though he suffered in his human nature, they were the sufferings of a divine person. He was always God, one person, but since his incarnation, in two distinct natures. So a divine person suffered in his human nature. God as God does not suffer. He is blessed forever. But the second person of the Godhead, manifest in the flesh, suffered in his human nature. And because he is a divine person, his sufferings are able to deliver those who deserve eternal death. That's why Christ's sufferings in a limited space of time, because they were the sufferings of a divine person, he is able to save finite sinners who are liable to an unending punishment in hell. And that's why, as the true God, in him is eternal life, and in no one else. Nowhere else is eternal life to be found, except in Christ. Only through Christ can we come to him that is true, the ultimate, the infinite, the eternal God of heaven. And we know whom we have believed. And yet the apostle gives one last warning. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Keep yourselves from idols. Most probably he isn't there referring simply to pagan idols, but to pseudo-Christian doctrine. Throughout this epistle, he's been warning against these antichrists. These lesser antichrists, the antichrist we believe is the Pope of Rome, these were substitute Christs of a false doctrinal complexion, whereas the antichrist, the man of sin, is a figure who sets himself as the vicar of Christ. It's a false doctrine embodied in the office held by a particular man. Whereas the other antichrists were false doctrinal constructions of Christ put in the place of Christ. Both are anti in the sense of substituting for the living, the true Christ of God. But he's saying the gods of pseudo-Christianity are to be avoided as idols. That's why the modern gods of pseudo-Christianity should be of no interest to us. We're not interested in the Christ of liberalism, the Christ of false ecumenism and Roman Catholicism. We're not interested in their Christ. We see nothing in them. It's the biblical Christ who is our Savior, our Beloved. That's the only Christ that we see any beauty in. Because we have been given an understanding by Him who came into the world, the Son of God who came. We've been looking at baptism recently. Baptism sets forth what Christ does by the Spirit to His people, redemption applied. But we must keep coming back to redemption accomplished by Christ. That's why the Lord's Supper is repeatable, because we must keep coming back to redemption accomplished by Christ as the source of all the blessings that we have in Christ. There could be no regeneration, no effectual calling, no justification, no sanctification, no acceptance with God, no communion with God, no coming to Him that is true, and no glorious inheritance to be revealed if Christ had not died as the Redeemer of His people. That's why we keep coming back and back and back to Christ who gave Himself a ransom for many. It's His supper we're interested in. We're not interested in any other table but the Lord's. We're not interested in the table of idols and demons and false religion. It's the Lord's table. We know where our salvation is, do we not? Otherwise, why come to the Lord's table? Why pretend? And when we do so, we do several things. We do it as an act of remembrance. It's more than that, but it is that. This do in remembrance of me. It is an act of declaration. You do show the Lord's death till He come. It is an act of profession. We declare ourselves to be dependent on Him, the God-man, the Redeemer, the one who is the true God and eternal life. We declare by our actions that our salvation is in Him, that we depend upon Him, that we have no salvation apart from Him. We express our continuing need of Him. We eat and drink. These are continuing actions. The sustaining of life in the body is dependent upon food and drink. So likewise, it is in Christ that we begin, it is in Christ that we continue, being rooted and built up in Him. As ye have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so continue, so walk in Him. The guilt of sin is removed for the people of God. But the pollution of sin is a work in progress, and we must be nourished in Him. We desire His appointed seal for our reassurance. In the Lord's Supper, Christ tells His people who trust in Him, "This is the New Testament in my blood. I'm all you need, and I'll never leave you." There is an exclusiveness in both the biblical doctrine and the true faith of the people of God. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. He's saying, any other God, any other Christ, any other gospel than this one is idolatry. And the people of God
know that's true.
We know. What is thy beloved more than another beloved? That's what's the fuss about? What's all this about Christ, the one mediator between God and men? Why this narrowness? But the people of God know why. The redeemed of the Lord know why. They know that as hell-deserving sinners, none can deliver them but this Christ who came into the world and who has given us an understanding. They see in this Christ all their salvation and all their desire. Those who are his, they don't see Christ as one possibility. They don't see him as a possible saviour amongst others. He's not on just some short list. There's only him. And knowing him more is what they desire. It's in him they want to increase. It's in him they want to progress. It's his love they desire to be assured of, and life everlasting in him. Besides him there is none else. And they come to the Lord's Supper, and this is how we must come, as those who know that there is no one but Christ who can save sinners. To come to the Lord's Supper thinking that Christ is only one possibility is a gross profaning of his table. To eat and drink worthily isn't to pretend that we're worthy to eat and drink, because that's not true of any of us. It is to eat and drink as those who know that all our salvation is in Christ, and we desire to be built up in him.